Turning your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. I shan't read the whole passage again. I'll just take maybe verse 33 as words to stick in our minds. And when he saw him, he had compassion. I'm going to change the word from pity to compassion because it's quite legitimate and I prefer that word, compassion. There must have been so many occasions in my life where I've simply passed by problems. I've seen them, realised that they're there, I know about them, and yet I've looked away and I've hurried on because I know that to look again and to stop is going to be costly. I don't mean merely seeing a battered travellers lying beside the A27. I don't think I've ever seen any of them yet. But I mean people hurt in my family. People hurt in the church. People hurt in work or the village or in society. And that really is the issue here. I'm not passing by problems. I'm passing by people. What I want us to think about this morning is why do we insist so often on keeping ourselves to ourselves and just pass on by? And what would cause us to stop and to look again and to look more deeply and then to act and to show love? What would motivate us and change us to love more readily, more willingly, more joyfully? The parable that Jesus tells here doesn't stand in isolation. He tells it to challenge the thinking of a brilliant lawyer. And he really is a brilliant lawyer. He's a very, very clever man. When you think of a lawyer in the Bible, you're not to be thinking of somebody whose company constantly phones you up around tea time and says you might have been missold PPI and his company would like to represent you and win you back at least £3,000. Nor was it a person who would offer to represent you after you've been nicked and accused of mugging somebody on the Jerusalem-Jericho road. A lawyer didn't do those sorts of things in Israel. A lawyer was an expert in God's law. He was a person who had spent his life studying the law of Moses, working out how he thought people should live. What they should do, what they could do, what they couldn't do if they wanted God to be impressed with them. He was a person who loves rules. You've got to do things this way and you mustn't do things that way. And he wants the whole of life to be packaged up into a neat set of do's and don'ts. Clearly he's heard Jesus's teaching. In fact, when he stands up, it's at the end of one of Jesus's talks, sermons. And I think he's offended by the way that Jesus teaches and by his lifestyle because it doesn't fit into this man's list of do's and don'ts. He would have to admit that everything that Jesus does is good and it's amazing, but it doesn't seem to be driven by laws and rules. Jesus seems to be motivated and driven by love. And love has caused Christ at a number of points to break some of their very, very special rules that they held so, so dear and have made so, so small. Sabbath laws, for example. Jesus has shown his life is bigger than what they thought their rules were for the Sabbath. Or ceremonial laws. Jesus isn't at times interested in those. How you wash your hands, how you keep the outside clean, how you wash the sofa. And the settee. Jesus is constantly disregarding their laws about touching the dead and lepers and sinners and broken people in society. Jesus is not lawless. He fulfills the law of love. His life is bigger than something that can just be packaged up and tied up into this rigid set of rules and regulations. And the lawyer wants to get to Jesus. He wants to get at him. He wants to test him and put him in an uncomfortable position. But by the end of the story, there's only one person in an uncomfortable position, and it's not Jesus. He's a very, very red-faced lawyer who goes away, maybe with his tail between his legs, probably challenged and made to think again. He asks a question about eternal life. And the way that he asks it shows that he thinks that this is something which can be earned. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, eternal life is massive. It's really important. You should want to inherit eternal life. It's not just immortality for our bodies and the resurrection. It's the raising from the dead of our spirits now, so that they come alive, they know God, they enter into a relationship with God, the Spirit comes to us, and we know God now, which is the fullness of life. It's not just life into the future, it's life into God now, having His life living in us. But that can't be earned. It's something which is given by Jesus Christ and received by us as the Spirit comes to us. We can't earn that, we can only receive it. But he's talking about doing. So Jesus turns the question back on him and he says, well, what does the law say? He comes up with a fantastic synopsis of the law. He manages to condense the whole of the law into about 30 words. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. His answer's perfect. It's a total picture of one man who has ever lived. He's got the privilege of talking to that man, trying to argue with that man, trying to catch that man out. That is a description of Jesus. The law demands a life of absolute, unwavering, total commitment and love for God, and selfless love for your neighbour. And Jesus says, you've done very well. Excellent. Do that and you'll live. There's a couple of different ways of understanding Jesus' reply to the man. You could argue that Jesus is saying, well, if you want a way of salvation by doing things, then that certainly is it. Just love God with every inch of your heart. Love Him with every kilojoule of your energy. Love Him with every thought of your mind, always, all of the time, from day one, perfectly, completely. Love Him with your whole spirit, inside, outside, everywhere, past, present, future. Just love God and enter into a love for your neighbour, which is selfless, which is radical, which is unconditional, it's total, it's happy, joyful, willing love. Do that and you'll live. And the implication, of course, is that nobody's going to be able to do that apart from Jesus. Therefore, that isn't the way to inherit eternal life. Leon Morris, on the other hand, says this: it's perhaps more likely that what Jesus says here is a repudiation of works. It's not what we do considered as a meritorious work that matters, but our attitude. If we really love God in the way of which Jesus speaks, then we'll rely on Him, not ourselves. This kind of love is our response to God's love for us, not the cause of His acceptance of us. Jesus isn't commending a new system of legalism, somewhat different from the old one, but pointing to the end of all legalism. The lawyer wanted a rule, or set of rules, that he could keep and so merit eternal life. Jesus is telling him that eternal life is not a matter of keeping rules at all. To live in love is to live the life of the kingdom of God. Our attitude to God determines all the rest. If we really, really, really love Him, then we will love our neighbour too. Something which is borne out in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and following. If you love God, you will love your neighbour. If you love God, you love God because He's loved you first. His love is pouring into your life and you will be living a life of love. Does that make sense? Yeah, good. So you've got two ways. Jesus could be saying, well, if you want to earn your own salvation, there's the law, do it. Or He could be saying, look, the people who actually have eternal life are the ones who are loving They love God because God loves them, and that love overflows their lives, and they reach out to others all around them. Suddenly the lawyer blows it. He knows he hasn't lived like that. And so he tries to manipulate the law a little bit. That's what we always do. Make these great statements about how wonderful we are in God's sight, and then God's word actually kind of says, no, you're not like that at all. So we have to try and make the law a bit easier to keep. So he says, well, who is my neighbour? What I want to do is I want to be able to divide my world up into neighbours who I can love and non-neighbours that I don't have to love. I want to make my love small and restricted and less painful and costly. I want to make it conditional. Surely he should have been asking, if he knew anything of the love of God, is how can I be a better neighbour? How can I show your love in the world in which I live? So Jesus tells him one of the greatest stories of all time. We've got to remember that this is not Jesus' answer to the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, but who is my neighbour? And he shows us what a neighbour would do and how he or she would love. Basically, Jesus is showing in picture form what God's love looks like when it's working in our lives, causing us to love others because we so love him. So let's get into the story and catch some of its impact and challenge on our lives. And I'm going to be challenged and convicted this morning, and I think all of you will be as well. The story is set on the Jerusalem-Jericho road. It's an 18-mile stretch of road descending through 1,000 metres of pretty inhospitable terrain. I've never been to Israel. Maybe some of you here have. You maybe stood on that road. But if you want an equivalent maybe from this country, imagine standing on the top of Mount Snowdon and looking up to the north toward Carnarvon Castle. And you've got the same distance, about 18 miles, and you've got the same descent, 1,000 metres. So you maybe can get a picture of what it's like. If you've never been to Snowdon or the Holy Land, then sorry. Okay, you're coming down a long, long way. It's bad terrain. It's a nasty, nasty journey. And we got a lonely traveller making his way down the road. He's nervous because the road is notorious. Yeah, it's got little triangles probably on it, not with deer leaping across the road or low-flying aircraft, but robbers. They're notorious for hiding in the caves behind the rocks of this road. He's hurrying his way down. He's just wishing there was somebody else on the road he could have paired up with. Remember when I was a little boy walking through a bad part of Bradford-on-Avon? Now, okay, Bradford-on-Avon didn't really have any bad parts. It's like trying to say a bad part of Bishop Waltham. But there were a couple of tough areas of Bradford-on-Avon, and my mum had sent me on an errand, and there were some big lads who had a gang up in that part of Bradford-on-Avon, and I can remember walking through it, and there was this enormous man, proper man, you know, a grown-up man. He wouldn't be any threat at all. He was walking on the road, and I thought if I got really close up behind him, that the gang would think that I was with him and I'd be protected. And for about 5 minutes, I got really close up behind him. When he sped up, I sped up. When he slowed down, I slowed down. Then he turned around and shouted at me, "What on earth are you playing at?" And my protector turned into someone who was quite scary, so I had to run away. Or maybe the traveller's hoping there could be some other people he could pair up with. There's nobody there, and then suddenly his worst fears happen. A gang jump out, they attack him. They strip him of his nice clothes. They give him a vicious beating. He's been kicked, punched, coshed, maybe stabbed, and he's left unconscious, half dead, in the road. But it just so happens that this is his lucky day. You might say, well, it's not very lucky, is it, when he's just been beaten up and stripped and left half dead. But Jesus does say, now, by chance, there's a priest coming down the road. There's a descendant of Aaron following down the road. He's one of the shepherds of Israel, a person who looks after Israel. He's a priest. He's one of the religious nobility in the land. And the guy's going to be okay because a priest is going to stop and help him. But this one doesn't. He looks, sees, and he looks away, and he passes on by. Or maybe he was in a bit of a hurry. Fortunately, there's another person coming down the road as well. He's a Levite. He's not quite so important. He's not one of Aaron's descendants, but he is from Aaron's tribe, and he's one of the people who help out the priests in the temple. Maybe he's got a little bit more time on his hands. Well, no, exactly the same thing happens. He sees the person lying there, and he just passes on by. I want to stop for a minute and just think about what causes us to pass by. Those people saw, but they didn't see with compassion. They didn't see the world through Jesus' eyes. And whatever reasons we come up with for them or for us not helping, it will really come back to this. And we'll come up with lots of reasons now, but it will all really boil down to a lack of love. The priest and the Levite would possibly have gone back to the law, which they loved, and been able to justify their actions by saying, well, if I touch a dead body, I'll be unclean. I'm not allowed to do that. So it's right for me not to step in to this situation. But he's not dead, is he? Well, he might die on them. He's half dead already. But he isn't dead, not yet. And he might not die. Well, they could have helped him. And even if he did die, is this God that is loving and kind, this God who has stooped down into the brokenness and muck of this world in Christ Jesus, is he going to be angry with someone for loving too much? Is he? Is he going to say to you, how dare you love too much and make yourself ceremonially unclean? Is God going to be angry with them for having stopped? Of course he wouldn't. The problem is they don't love. Or maybe you would have feared for your own safety in that situation. The robbers, they might still be in the area, and they might be thinking, this is great, this is buy one, get one free day. Well, they probably are still in the area. But being in a dangerous situation is not an excuse not to show compassion. That's just selfish. Jesus didn't show love when it was safe to do so, and when it didn't cost him anything, and when it was easy. And then when he got to Gethsemane, and when he got to the trial, and when he got to the garrison where they stripped him and beat him and spat into his face and mocked him and then led him out to be crucified, Jesus didn't say, well, I love the world, I love it ever such a lot, but I'm sorry, I can't stay here. I'm gone. He loved his people to the end. Maybe we think it was inconvenient to show love, because if I'm going to stop, then I'm going to have to get involved and it's going to mess up my schedule. Love doesn't fit into my very busy agenda for the day. And yes, it would be costly. To get involved with the suffering of somebody else is going to cost me my time and comfort and money and control of my agenda. One of the commentators puts it very well, I think. He says, when we love, we cease to be the master and we become the servant. We find ourselves having to serve. We find that our agenda goes out the window sometimes. Our schedule is smashed. Our resources that we've allocated to things in our lives and that we've really, really wanted get directed and diverted into somewhere else. We become the servant. And proud, selfish humanity doesn't like that. But that's very much the expression in us of eternal life. The life of Christ exploding in our lives, causing us to stop and stoop and serve and care. Maybe you could have justified not stopping by saying, well, I haven't done a first aid course. I haven't. I've told you before, I fainted during the first aid lesson. I don't like the sight of blood. I wouldn't be much good in that situation. You're thinking, I'm not qualified to help. There'll be other people who are more qualified than me. Well, I'm sorry, but love isn't learnt on a course. It's found, it's received in a relationship with the God of love and the Son of His love. And maybe you wouldn't know what to do in the Luke 10 situation. I wouldn't, but I could stop and care and show compassion and perhaps find somebody you did know and bring those together. Maybe you feel completely out of your depth and you see the problems in the world around you. But it doesn't mean that we don't show compassion and love and seek to help. Maybe I look at the messed up, broken lives around me and I think, but they're self-inflicted problems. It's their problem. I'm glad Jesus didn't think like that. He stopped and saw and loved and saved. Can you imagine a church that proclaims this great message of love, this gospel of life-changing grace, and says, we open our arms to you in love, providing you haven't got any problems. Don't go bringing the muck and the ruin of this world in here. This is for good people. This is for successful people, for people who can swim, who don't sink. This is for happy people. You'll mess up our schedule, you'll mess up our agenda, our peace, our comfort. Worst of all, our budget, if you bring your problems in here. And we go burying our head in the sand when it comes to the victims of child abuse or domestic abuse and shattered relationships and addictions. We don't look into the face of poverty or loneliness or the wasted, broken lives around us. We get embarrassed when there's sickness and bereavement and death and injustice. Am I feeling convicted? I most certainly am. It's so easy to pass on by, but it's not the way of love. Let's move on to looking and loving and helping. Verses 33 through 35. But a Samaritan, when he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Here is the man least likely to help. The wounded traveller was a Jew. This man is a Samaritan. They are enemies. They would have hated each other in normal life. They would have been at war with each other so often. And yet this person, he looks, and I don't think he sees a Jew. He doesn't see an enemy. He doesn't see merely a problem. He sees a person. For the very, very first time in Jesus' story, the word compassion or pity is used. Not irritation or exasperation or fear or disgust, but compassion. It started with looking. Not spying or stalking or prying, but just looking and refusing to look away till he'd seen what was there, a person in need. Haven't we seen this time and time again in Mark's Gospel, how Jesus looks at people and then has compassion? Over and over again we've read it, not just in Mark's Gospel, but the other Gospels as well. Jesus looked at the crowds and didn't look away. Or he looked at an individual and he didn't look away, and he had compassion. He sees a hungry crowd, he has compassion. He sees a bereaved mother going out to bury her only son, and he has compassion. He sees a demon-possessed man, and instead of running away, he has compassion. He sees a lost, shepherdless people. He sees disabled people. He sees guilty, broken, ashamed sinners. He sees me. He sees you. And he has compassion. He looks and he sees a real person. Not a set of problems, but a person. And it moves Jesus with love. He is filled with love. And he puts that love into the Samaritan here in the story. Love moves him to help, to do what he possibly can to mend and to alleviate the suffering. Does the Samaritan think, what am I going to get out of this then? I'm going to get on the news at 10. They're going to call me the Good Samaritan. Talk about me forever and ever. Does he think he's going to get in the Daily Mail, get an OBE or some commendation from society? I don't think so. Love for him is going to be costly. Unless he's got a ready supply of bandages in his knapsack, it's going to cost him his shirt, first of all, as he binds this man up. It's then going to cost him some of his possessions, oil and wine. Not cheap. He's not going to be pouring those all over the floor, but he's prepared to do that. He's going to get mucky and dirty as he gets down into the dust and the blood of that scene. He's going to get sore feet because he's got to give up his donkey to put the person on, to let him be carried while he does the walking. He's going to get a credit card bill. He leaves his credit card with the innkeeper and says, yep, just rack it up on there. Doesn't matter how much it costs, I'll pay the price. He loves, and therefore he gives. Paul Miller says, when we love, an exchange takes place. And you see the exchange very clearly here. The Samaritan gives up his time and his money, and the victim receives health and life and safety. And the victim is able then to give up suffering and death and poverty. And the Samaritan then receives hassle and dirt and debt. That looks like love to me. Is it to you? It looks like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in action. But he gives righteousness. He gives his life. He gives forgiveness. And we receive safety and covering and washing and acceptance and joy. And we are able to give up to Christ sin and shame and death and guilt. And he receives for us punishment and humiliation and death. His love involves an exchange. And his love in us will look something like that in our lives. We give. And maybe what we receive back is painful. We lose in order to bless and to build up and to help. It's how we live in our marriages, in our families, in the church, in the neighbourhood, at work, in society. Jesus shows us the one who is the real neighbour. He or she is the one who shows love, not the one who gives excuses, or the one who wants to argue about how you can restrict loving and minimise the cost, but the one who loves freely and unconditionally and selflessly. And Jesus hammers it home and says, go and do likewise. How can I? How can I stagger out of here with all of my problems, back into the problems of this world, beating myself up, saying I've got to try harder? Am I going to stand before you today and say, right, I solemnly declare that I am going to help one person every single week for the rest of my life? Would that really be sustainable? I don't think it would. Would it actually live out the life that the Good Samaritan is modelling here? I don't think it would. I would be loving out of duty. I would be loving out of guilt. I would be loving in order to fulfill my quota of love. Having loved my one person on Monday, I'd be really great. I'm not going to do any more for the rest of the week. If I was leaving it to Saturday evening, I'd be really panicking and rushing around Southampton trying desperately to find someone to fulfill my duty. We need to know love which is real. We need to know a love which is inexhaustible in its supply. And that love is only found in God. His love is as infinite as his being. It has been poured out into our lives and our hearts through Christ Jesus. And that causes us to love because we are loved. So, so loved by God. And to return that love to God as we live and love in a broken world. I need to go back to Jesus every single moment of every day if I'm to learn to love. I need God's love pouring into my life, overflowing my life. You need the same thing. Our supplies of natural love are minuscule. But when he pours his love into our hearts, when we see how loved we are by an infinitely lovely God, how accepted, how blessed, how received in Christ Jesus we are, we know his love, and that love returns back to him, and so often it returns back to him through other people, through those who are around us. It's easy for me to talk about loving God who I don't see. John will say that very point. Do I love the people that he's made? Do I show my love for God as I love my brothers and sisters in the church, my family, people outside in society, in our community? We'll go in his love and his life and power through each and every day. Ask Jesus to open your eyes to see properly, and when you're tempted to look away because you know it's going to get costly, ask him to help you to look a bit more and to open your heart to know his compassion, his love working through you. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, without whom you can do nothing, but through whom you can do all things, even live the life of the kingdom, a life of love. God's love, but lived through you. God's ready to give that love. Are we ready to receive it? Are we ready to experience the upheavals and costs and surprises and chaos and joy and excitement and unpredictability that living in love involves?